The reading is Psalm 95, which may be found on page 602. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord.
Will you keep Psalm 95 open, please, in front of you, as that will be a great help to me. And as a text, I'm going to take verse 7b, or 7c perhaps, and 8a. Psalm 95, the end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For 2 millennia, the Christian churches have used this wonderful psalm, sometimes actually daily, as a call to praise. You may possibly know it from your experience in an Anglican church as the Venite, and Venite is simply the Latin for the first words, O come. It's a wonderfully exuberant invitation to shout for joy and to extol our God with music and song. As such, of course, it does not stand alone in the Psalter, and if you look at the page in front of you, you will see that 96 is much the same. So is 98, sing to the Lord a new song. Turning over the page, shout for joy to the Lord, says Psalm 100. 96, 98, 100, and many more. But what marks Psalm 95 out, not quite unique, for Psalm 81 has the same strange change of tone in the middle, perhaps not so abrupt as Psalm 95. What marks Psalm 95 out is the sudden appearance in verse 7c and 8 onwards of another voice. It seems almost rudely to interrupt the happy choruses of worship with what is an abrasive and solemn warning. And this voice, as Hebrews 3 tells us, for it quotes this psalm, is that of God the Holy Spirit. So that in the middle of this congregation, worshipping God with all their hearts, the Holy Spirit suddenly interrupts and says, today, if you're listening to God, don't harden your heart. Now, so odd is this juxtaposition of worship 1 to 7 and warning 8 to the end, that it's no surprise, I think, that literary critics in the 19th century suggested that the two halves don't belong together, but somehow, accidentally, have got stuck together and it doesn't quite make sense. I think one can only have some sympathy with the feeling that it's a very strange join. Wellhausen, Chain, and many other names that you may know from the 19th century were amongst the big scholars who put forward a solution that Psalm 95 ought to finish at verse 7b. But there's no literary evidence for that, nor is there any manuscript support. And that viewpoint has died out, as far as I can see, very generally. All the commentators that I studied for today are saying that this is a literary unit and should be taken as such. We should read Psalm 95, 1 to 11, just as it is. Far more influential than the literary critics of the 19th century were the liberal critics of the 20th century, that is, of our own time. Their objection was not a literary one. Their objection was a theological one. They objected to the very notion of God's anger as it comes so plainly in verse 10 and in verse 11. Incidentally, verse 10 could be translated, "For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation," or in a familiar translation, "I loathed them." But whatever translation you take, it's strong language, isn't it? It's a sense of divine outrage at shameful conduct, and liberal scholarship wanted to protest against that, and their protest has had enormous effects. So in cathedrals and places where they sing, if you were brought up in choral Anglicanism, as I was, for example, you probably found that the second half of Psalm 95 was normally omitted. I happen to have in my library at home the Revised Irish Prayer Book of 1984, and I noticed that politely verses 7c to the end are put in brackets, which is a hint to leave them out. But at the same time in the 20th century, another movement has grown very strong and impressive, and I'm thankful that as a young student at Cambridge 50 years ago, I was a little tiny cog in that movement. That is a protest at this kind of unscrupulous removal of those parts of Holy Scripture that don't fit in with the political correctness of our age or that of previous generations. I'm thankful for the people 50 years ago, men who founded the IVF and so on, the UCCF. I'm thankful for many of those faithful scholars. I'm thankful to have witnessed the beginning of this great return to humility before God's word that, of course, has spread into an enormous tide in the Western world and, indeed, in the East as well. A massive return to take seriously the word of God as we have received it. Just a little tiny indication of that, I was asked to take a preaching day in Letchworth yesterday, a town not known, I think, for strong churches, but instead of the usual 25 who rolled up, we had 90 come for the day's study of people of all sorts who had teaching responsibilities from children to adults and wanted to learn how to present God's word to others. That is a remarkable thing on a Saturday, isn't it, when people have so much to do. So if this warning is indeed what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches then and now, how foolish and how wicked to turn a deaf ear to it. However, it's right to do what 7b tells us to do, to hear his word, to hear his voice in this warning, and we're going to do that this morning, even though you may find yourself somewhat shaken by its impact. Certainly it seems to me that this warning speaks powerfully to us as a Christian congregation who have a special reason to be deeply grieved by the departure from both his marriage and his ministry of a teacher and a dear brother who meant so much to us, to the Proclamation Trust, and of course to hundreds of young gospel ministers to whom he taught the word. I hope you urgently pray for him that God may bring him to his senses, but realizing that this warning which was for him is also a warning for us, for you, and for me. Three questions, then, I'm going to ask about this warning from 7b to the end of Psalm 95. And here's the first question. To whom is this warning addressed? Who is meant to hear it? Now, the answer is perfectly plain, isn't it? If we hold this psalm together, the answer to that question is that it is meant for those who are rejoicing in the strength of their salvation. You will forgive me occasionally if my quotations from Psalm 95 come from Coverdale, which is the Book of Common Prayer. I think that Coverdale's translation is still as good as any of the modern translations. That's how I was brought up to sing it, and I can't get it out of my head. In verse 1, we sing about the strength of our salvation. And the psalm is about those who know that God is a great God and sovereign over all gods, and that he is their maker and that they are his people. See what is said in verses 3 to 5. The force of this confession that the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, and that in his hand are the depth of the earth and the mountain peaks also, is that in the ancient world the powers of death were thought to dwell in the deep, and the deities had their assemblies in the peaks of the mountains. And there we may smile at such an idea. As paganism comes back to our own country, we are taught by the new paganism of the new age that there are occult forces everywhere. So in its own day and today, it seems to me that verse 3 to 5 speak to us. What it is saying is that there is only one Lord in the universe, and all occult forces, whatever they may be, those things that ancestor worship focus on, those deities that the ethnic religions worship, all these are in the hands of God, and that there are no powers and principalities in the whole wide universe that do not bow to his command. That's the meaning of verse 3 to 5. It may seem an ancient confession to you, but it becomes an increasingly relevant one for us today, does it not? It tells us that everything in the universe is his, and that no one can hide from him. So these are the people then who are singing this psalm, people who, like us, were quite conscious and absolutely sure that God the Lord is the only power in heaven and earth. But this psalm praises God not only as the creator of all, verses 3 to 5, but as the creator and maker of his own chosen people, those he has called to be his flock. He is their shepherd, and they rejoice in his marvelous care day by day. And that is the praise of verses 6 and 7. So you see, in this psalm, it's full of theological meat, isn't it? This God that we rejoice in, this God who has saved us, this God we want to extol with music and song, is the great God above all spiritual powers and principalities, and he is the Lord who daily cares for the whole of his people throughout the world and cares for you and me and even the small children. A God who is concerned for everyone who names the name of Jesus. If that is the case, then, this warning in verses 8 to the end is addressed not to rebels, not to backsliders, not to fools, but to people just like ourselves, who know our God and rejoice in him. It's an alarming thought, isn't it? That people who know all this, who acknowledge God as he truly is, who know something of his care and salvation, we are the people to whom these words are addressed. Not the person outside the church, but us inside today. Is that not solemn? What it is saying, you see in verse 8, and look at the particular English of it. It's very striking. It's almost as though we are the same people as the people who wandered in the wilderness. He says, don't do what you did in the desert at Meribah and Massah. It's as though the church in all ages is in danger of behaving just like those foolish people there who wandered from God and displeased him. I've only one cross-reference for you today, and I think now is the time to turn to it, Hebrews 3. And you'll find here in the New Testament how the apostolic church understood this psalm to speak to us. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, page 1202. I think we'll start at verse 7. I hadn't thought of doing that, but you see, this is all about real Christians. Verse 6 of chapter 3, Christ is faithful as a son over God's household. And we are his household if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And you'll know that that's repeated again in verse 15, and it's repeated again in chapter 4. We're told, in fact, in verses 12 to 14 to encourage one another. Notice the way in which the language is put. See to it, Christian brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. It really looks, doesn't it, from verse 13, as though God doesn't trust you for 24 hours or more, or less, rather. That is to say, as though every day I need someone to give me a friendly jog, to encourage me and to exhort me. Well, how are we to do that? I'm going to have to leave you to think about that. Maybe you could discuss it over coffee. We British are very reserved, aren't we? We don't want to examine our friends. We don't want to give them that friendly jog. But maybe we need to more often. Perhaps things aren't going well. Perhaps for some years we have been straying in our heart and no one knows. Who is going to jog us unless our Christian friend does? And notice it's not the minister's responsibility. When I was in Northern Ireland, they told me the minister calls 3 times a year on every family. Many of the young ministers are finding that a tremendous burden. How ridiculous it is to suppose that every family must be visited by the minister when there are all the other Christians around us. We're meant to minister to one another. It's not one man's job. It's a responsibility we must all share. As I think of that friend for whom we pray, I ask myself, did I fail to speak a word of warning and exhortation? And I'm afraid the answer may be yes. Question one, then, to whom is this word spoken, this warning? It is spoken to those who are rejoicing in God's salvation, who know him to be the only Lord, and know that he is their shepherd. Question two, to whom is this warning? Oh, no, not I. That was question one, wasn't it? To whom is this warning? I mustn't repeat myself. When is this warning needed? When is this warning needed? Is it needed when we are young, at school and college, very conscious of peer pressure? Is it needed perhaps when we're old, when we're old-age pensioners, and tend to slip into lukewarm ways? Is it people of my generation who need you, who are younger and keen to check up on us? Is it a warning that is likely to be needed in future times of persecution and apostasy? I was hearing only this morning as I came in of the Christian students witnessing in the Sorbonne and how young people came and tossed all their papers into the Seine. There's a great deal of anti-clericalism and anti-Christianity amongst university students in France, and it's not easy to stand for him. Is it they who need that warning rather than us in our comfortable, complacent Britain? Well, no. The Holy Spirit says it is today. It's not people yesterday. It's not people in the future. It's not at any other time that we need this warning, though no doubt we shall need this warning in the future, but you'll notice very strongly that the Holy Spirit says, today, don't harden your hearts. That really is very striking, isn't it? I don't suppose you felt as you came into church this morning that you needed this particular warning. I don't think I did. It's strange, isn't it, to think that this very day God wants to speak to me. He wants to speak to me about my heart. Because this is a heart matter. Look at verse 8. Don't harden your heart. Look at verse 10. These are people whose hearts go astray. How is it with your own prayer time? How is it with your own obedience? How is it with your love for your spouse, your partner? How is it for your love for your Bible? And that time in alone with God. How are these things? We must ask each other those questions, however shy we may feel about it. Because it's heart trouble, isn't it, which is at the beginning of all apostasy. When somebody falls from grace suddenly, and it's a shock to the whole church, it's not something that happens in 24 hours. It's something that's been going on for a while, isn't it? For 40 years here, but maybe less in your life, less in mine, but for a while, and it's all been hidden in our hearts. And today, yes, this very day, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. So who is it that needs this warning? Why, it is every keen Christian, every worshipper of God who worships God in sincerity and truth. And when do they need this warning? The answer to that is today. Not tomorrow, but today. Something is going on in our hearts that might lead us from him. Some clash, some disloyalty, some call away to worldliness. And today we need to hear God's word. And that leads us to question three, our last question. Why is this warning given so urgently to God's dear people? Why does God speak and interrupt our worship? Why does he edge into the conversation? You know how rude it is when people edge into a conversation. Why is God so rude to edge into our conversation? Well, it's because, of course, if we do not listen to his voice and our hearts lead us astray further and further from him like foolish sheep, we shall never enter into his rest. That's very solemn, isn't it? I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that the wonderful promises of God that he will keep us are true. I believe that he who begins a good work in us will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. I believe that he will keep us from falling and present us before God's glory. I believe all those truths as much as you do. But for some reason, especially in Reformed circles, you often don't hear the other side of the coin. At the same time, the Bible says, we have hearts of unbelief. We easily turn back, though we have put our hand to the plow. We easily desert the gospel cause because of our love for this present world. See, what is it that angered God so much in the desert? Well, it was distrust. We'd have to look at that another time. We can't go back into the story in Exodus and Numbers. But it was basically distrust. They actually behaved like unbelievers. Yes, I think I have time for one more cross-reference, the most frightening verse I know in the whole New Testament. Go with me to Jude, will you, which is right at the end of the New Testament, tucked away after the letters to John and before the book of Revelation. I think this is the most frightening verse, perhaps, in the whole Bible. As a warning to the people of God today. And again, we're only being reminded of something we already know. This isn't a little letter that rejoices in God's keeping power. One of the greatest statements of God's keeping power is in verse 24-25 in that doxology. And yet, the whole letter is urging us to keep ourselves and reminding us of history. Verse 5 of Jude. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And how many? 600,000. He delivered them. What a great day that Exodus was out of Egypt. What a great redemption. What a wonderful beginning. But later in the story, 600,000 destroyed. It seems to have been the great majority. So we come back to the warning in Psalm 95. It's a warning that stretches right across the biblical revelation. It's a warning about the people in the wilderness years long, long, long ago. It's a warning here in the days of David, in the days of the Second Temple, when the psalm was first written, many centuries after the desert. It's a warning that reappears in the first century in the letter to the Hebrews. And it's a warning that comes again whenever we open the Bible and read or sing the psalm. I was at a boarding school where choral morning prayer was sung every morning. I was in the choir, actually. I suppose Richard would have to acknowledge that though I usually croak, I had just sufficient musical gifts to get into it. I didn't volunteer. I was compulsorily chosen and forced. And so I must have sung Psalm 95 hundreds of times. But no one ever explained it to me, and I never heard the warning, because if it's not explained, then the warning will never come home. No doubt there's a corporate application of this as we finish. It's true of a denomination. It is, isn't it, true of a national church? Certainly for 40 years we can see many denominations in our country wandering further and further from God's way and God's word. And for them it is true that God is disgusted at such outrage and declares that they will never enter his rest. There will be no future for them, and we can already see that happening. But this morning I wanted to bring it to you, because we live at a rather solemn time, don't we, as I said a little earlier. I wanted to bring it to you as an individual matter of your own responsibility, that it's your responsibility and it's mine to nip in the bud every day, every week. That's why we meet every week. Every grumble we have about God, every distrust we have, every little bit of rebellion that starts to be nurtured in our hearts, and to learn afresh every week with the children to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what the warning is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for interrupting our worship with such a very abrasive and alarming warning. We thank you that you know our hearts better than we do ourselves. We ask that we as a church may learn to encourage one another and even occasionally to challenge one another to see that our hearts are in good condition and that week by week and day by day we are learning to trust and we are learning to obey. Please grant that it may be so and that none of us may fall away from the living God. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.